We're going to be in Mark chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 30. That's where we left off last week. I'll read for you verse 30. It says, "Then they departed from there," they meaning Jesus and his disciples. "They passed through Galilee, and Jesus did not want anyone to know it, for he taught his disciples." Okay, we'll stop there. Jesus is now moving on as he has been doing from place to place. He's got his disciples with him. Here in particular, it says he's passing again through Galilee, but doesn't want anybody to know it. And the reason he doesn't want anyone to know it is given in verse 31, because he taught his disciples. And so now as Jesus is nearing the end of his life, he's actually avoiding the multitudes. The multitudes are the casual Christians, the fair-weather followers of Christ, the people who are nominally interested in the things of God, somewhat holding to some sort of belief or faith, if you will, but not really committed, just insofar as their schedules might allow, just insofar as their pleasures might have them. The multitudes had their chance to follow Christ. He came throughout all of the lands of Israel, inviting people to follow him, explaining to them at every turn what it meant to follow him, what it cost to follow him. But the multitudes, the vast majority, passed on following Jesus because the cost was simply too great. And in passing on the opportunity to follow Jesus as a disciple, they also passed on the deeper fellowship and the greater intimacy, the deeper understanding and the knowledge of God that comes with being a disciple. Now here at this point in our narrative, the disciples who did sacrifice and did follow him regardless of the cost were being given deeper insights, greater understanding, more knowledge. Why? Well, because he was teaching them while avoiding the rest. It's only the disciple that is going to get that deep understanding of Christ, the true knowledge of his works and person. And the choice is ours. Nothing's different today than it was in first century Israel. We all have the opportunity to follow Christ. And you have to understand, there's that passage in Luke that it says, count the cost. Everybody's big on counting the cost of following Christ. I would suggest that you count the cost of not following Christ. What are you sacrificing in your life and in the lives of the people around you by not following him sacrificially? What are you missing out on? What joy could you have but aren't because you won't? Listen to what Christ tells you. So Christ gives us the opportunity to follow him. Just as he did then, he does now. And just as then, people today, the multitudes, will refuse discipleship. They'll refuse the offer to follow Christ sacrificially in favor of remaining a casual Christian simply because of the risk, the cost, the pain, the change of plans, the uncertainty of following Christ, the seeming instability of following Christ. It just seems too random, too uncertain. I don't know if that's the life I want for me and my family. I don't know if this is really the future that I had in plan. I want security. I need to know what's coming. But Jesus doesn't always tell us what's coming, guys. Sometimes Jesus leads, and as he says, I believe in John chapter 10, expects us as sheep to follow. He says, I'm going, and whoever are my sheep will follow. Now, where is he going? Well, a shepherd doesn't tell his sheep where he's going. Hey, guys, now we're going to go over to this side of the yard. Ready? Jesus just says, follow me. Follow me, and I'll tell you where we're going when we get there. Those who won't accept the conditions of discipleship are very limited in how deep their understanding of the things of God will go. They remain wholly ignorant of true Christianity and true fellowship with Christ. Now, some of us will and have answered the call of discipleship. We are following Christ. We are making sacrifices. Our life is his life. My money is his money. My time is his time. My relationships are his relationships. My job is his job. Everything that I do and everything that I am and everything that I had hoped for is now under the scrutiny of Almighty God. But even those who have begun following Jesus according to his terms can along the way become distracted by their own pride and walk away for good and disqualify themselves. I have to say that because some of us in here are following him. We are disciples, but you also need to know that at any point in the way, it could become then for you too risky, then too costly, then too sacrificial, and you too could walk away. John chapter 6, it tells us in verse 66, spooky, huh? John 6:66 says, many of his disciples turned away and walked with him no more. Because there comes a point, guys, where this is really going to challenge you. You can turn away from Jesus. He'll let you. It's even spookier than it be in John 6:66. He'll let you walk away. He's not going to hunt you down. He's not going to force your hand. Just as it was in the beginning, it's a choice. It's a choice to start. It's a choice to continue. Jesus is neglecting the multitudes so that he can teach his disciples. Why? Because his disciples needed to learn a lesson. And today, in today's text, we're going to see one of the greatest, important, most crucial lessons for a disciple of Jesus Christ to learn and remember, because it is a lesson that if it isn't learned and isn't heeded, you will fail, you will disqualify, you're not going to make it. Verse 31, he taught his disciples, and he said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will raise the third day. That's clear to us, isn't it? Yeah, Jesus. Okay, this is a no-brainer. Son of Man, who is that? It's got to be Jesus. Son of Man is Jesus' favorite, most often used term to define himself. He had been using it all along. When he said the Son of Man, I'm sure his disciples went, oh, you mean you. Okay, well, the Son of Man is being betrayed. Okay. Into the hands of men, and they will kill him. Okay. And after he is killed, he will raise again the third day. Okay. Verse 32 says, but they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. They were afraid to ask him. So then they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, because on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Okay, sad picture here. Jesus just says to them, guys, I'm going to die. They're going to kill me. They immediately get into a discussion about who's better. I mean, did they completely ignore what Jesus just said? Guys, I'm going to die. And they turn to one another and go, I think I'm better than you at this. I'm a better disciple than you. What'd you say, Jesus? Okay, hold on. I'm better than you. No, you're not. I'm better than you. Oh, no, you're not. I saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration, and you guys didn't get to go up there. Well, I got to. And so the bickering ensues. Who's the greatest? So Jesus pulls them aside and says, what was this now that you guys were disputing? Notice he's addressing them all. Jesus isn't just interested in the individual. He's not just interested in you. He's interested in us. He's interested in us, the church, this group, and what goes on between us. He's very interested. And when there's interpersonal conflict, Jesus is going to nose his way into it because he wants to know what's going on. He cares whether or not we're getting along. Is there peace or is there contention? Is there harmony or is there division? What's going on at Jesus' fellowship? Jesus wants to know. He's interested because division, jealousy, contentions, pride weakens the church. It weakens the church. And the church is his bride. Do you not think that a man loves his wife? Guess who I love more than anybody else in this world? I'll give you one guess. Ready? Who do you think it is? Anybody? Urban Theater. Who do you think it is? Yeah, that's a no-brainer, guys. Who do you think Jesus loves more? If we could measure his love, who does he love more? Me? Just me? Or us? I'm not his bride. I'm only his bride insofar as I'm connected to the church. And if I disconnect myself from who he loves, what kind of a relationship do you think that leaves me with? He loves his church. And if division and jealousy and pride and competition weakens and destroys his church, his bride, the one he loves, he does not like a sick wife. Jesus doesn't want a sick wife. I hate it when Sarah is sick. Brings this whole dark cloud over the house. You know, the one you love is in bed all day and throwing up. It's horrible. This doesn't, no, nothing fun about that. Christ is interested in a very healthy bride. Ephesians 5 tells us Christ loved the church and gave himself for her so that he might sanctify and cleanse her and present her a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, it says here that they kept silent. Hey, what were you guys arguing about? And they didn't say anything. Yeah, I don't think I would either. You think they're excited to tell Jesus what they were bickering about? See, they knew without being directly told or scolded that what they were doing was wrong. For one, they knew it was wrong because they had never once seen Jesus get carried away in his pride. So to start bickering about who's better, they knew it was wrong. Jesus never does that, and they know that Jesus never does that. Guys, how will you know if what you're doing is wrong? How will you know if what you're doing is wrong? Well, you'll know you're doing something wrong if you remain in the presence of Christ. If you're in the presence of Christ when you're doing something wrong, you don't even need to be told. You know it. They knew it. And so when Jesus comes along and says, what's the fuss, boys? Nothing. They don't want to say nothing. Because they're chasing fame. They want personal recognition. Since when did it become about them instead of Jesus? Were they going to the cross to die for the sins of man? Huh? No. But it all of a sudden became about them. See, suddenly Christianity took a major shift. All the tectonic plates of the Christian faith just shifted, and suddenly it was no longer about Jesus. It was about me. Chasing fame and recognition and honor and glory over others is both self-defeating for the individual and poison for the church. Did you know that? When anyone as an individual chases recognition and fame and self-accomplishment, it poisons us, the church. Galatians 5, 13 through 15 says, don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love, because the whole law can be summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour one another, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. What do you think is going on in the church? Everybody wanting to be exalted. It's all about me. Suddenly self-centeredness creeps in and everybody's all about themselves. Since when was Christianity all about you and you getting what you want? It's all about what God wants. That's the bottom line. And if you won't live according to what God wants, but you instead want God to give you what you want, then this is no place for you. You're a poison to the church. James 4:1 says, what's causing the fights among you? It's almost like James knows. And James was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. So he says to his congregation, basically, what's causing the fights among you? Apparently they were fighting. Apparently there were disagreements. Apparently there were divisions. Apparently there was interpersonal conflicts. Well, don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? Don't they come from within yourself? Why you bicker and why you fight and why you divide and why you're so angry with people? Why don't you like somebody in the church? What's your problem? You. It's you. Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? See, some people have a really hard time getting along with anybody, and they go, well, so-and-so is this way, and they said this to me, and then there's always them, and no one does it right, and everybody's always wrong. What's the common denominator in all of those relationships? You. You can never get along with anybody. Is it everybody's fault? Or could it be you? All of a sudden, everybody's against me. No, maybe you're against everybody. Jealousy, competition, striving with others, what that is the result, the fruit, if you will, of striving against God. See, because it tells us in the Bible that the flesh wars or competes against the spirit, and the spirit wars or competes back. So the picture you get is this like tug of war between the flesh and the spirit inside of a person. And what's that competition over? What does the flesh want? What does the spirit want? God wants glory. Would anybody argue with that? The spirit of God wants glory. The spirit of God glorifies the Father. What does the flesh want? Glory. So wait now, if the spirit in me wants glory, but my flesh wants glory, what's that going to look like inside? Tug of war. We both want glory. And if the flesh in me is competing against God, then it naturally follows that my flesh will also compete against you guys in the church. If I'm striving against God, it's going to result, the fruit thereof will be striving against, competing against, pride toward everyone around me in the church. So Jesus is going to address this pride issue. You know why? Because it is an issue. Pride is the only thing that can kill us. And Jesus loves the church, and if his disciples are going to make it in this life, spiritually speaking, they need to be taught a lesson. We don't understand how severe it is to be bickering like this among ourselves, whether it be in our heart, in our head, or with our mouth. This competitive sort of, I'm better than everybody else. I deserve. Me. It's all about me. This is pretty severe. And Jesus is not going to let this go without addressing this pride issue, because it is an issue for them then and for us now. Prideful competition, selfishness, egocentric striving, self-governing independence. I don't need anybody anymore. Romans 16:17 says, watch out for those who cause divisions. Titus 3:9 says, avoid foolish controversies, dissensions, and quarrels. They're unprofitable and worthless. 1 Corinthians 3:3 says, you're still controlled by your sinful nature. You're jealous of one another and quarrel with each other. Doesn't that prove that you're controlled by your sinful nature? Aren't you living like people of the world? And this is being said to the folks in church. Pride weakens the church. Jesus is enamored with the church. Luke 11:17 says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to ruin. A house divided against itself will fall. And if division in a kingdom ruins it, and division in a house brings it to ruin, what then about the church? What happens when there's division in the church? When there's competition in the church? When there's anger and bitterness and animosity toward others in the church? Pride. Competing against one another for personal greatness? Jesus isn't going to address this issue directly with his disciples now. He's not going to scold them. He's not going to go, you guys should be fighting. You guys should be arguing about who's better. Instead, he's going to teach them by using illustration, teaching, and warning. Okay? The point has to be met. He has to get this point across. If he doesn't get this point across, their pride will eventually kill them. Their own pride is their single greatest threat. Remember how Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church? So Satan can do battle against the church, and he's not going to win. He is not going to destroy the church. But your pride's doing a pretty good job. You, single-handedly, in the church. Pride can do a number on a fellowship. In verse 35, it says, Jesus sat down, called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So he gives them this illustration. In the book of Matthew, the same event is recorded, and Matthew gives us a fuller picture. Jesus says in Matthew 18, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He's using this little kid as an illustration for these guys. He takes this little boy and sets him as the example among these grown men. How humbling, huh? Like, you got these grown men who have been following Christ for some time now, and Jesus is like, you know what? Come here, boy. Sets him on his knee, grabs his arms, you know, dandles him a little bit. Should be more like him. Should be more like this guy. Because children have it together and you apparently don't. What's up with a child that he has the advantage, spiritually speaking, over somebody who's been walking with Christ for several years? What advantage does a newborn Christian have? What advantage does the new guy have over the guy who's been a Christian for decades, huh? Well, just like a little child, the child knows he's not the best. The child knows he's not the biggest. The child knows he's not the strongest. Ira knows one thing. I'm bigger. He knows I'm stronger. He knows everyone is taller, everyone is faster, everyone is better than him. And he's okay with that. Ira's okay with that. See, a little kid is okay with not having to be number one. A child in his immaturity, or a brand new Christian, for the sake of analogy, has an advantage over the guy who's been serving God for decades because they're not caught up in the spirit of competition yet. They're still humble, they're still small, they're still living in awe and wonder. Everything is new. Everything is curious. They are just having a good time being alive. Ira isn't worried about, like, he doesn't feel threatened by the guy who drives a nicer car than him. Okay? Or make a higher salary than him, or have a better looking family. And he's not getting proud yet because he's got a 401k or a college degree, or he hasn't been arrested yet. He has nice clothes. He's not proud. He's not threatened. There's no jealousy. There's no pride because he's too enraptured with his new life. I mean, he's curious about the silliest things. Of course, Grandma and Grandpa are buying him all kinds of expensive toys that need batteries. And you know what he really likes? A wet wash rag. I mean, he's like, what? I mean, you know, you get the bubble wrap out, you know, that you can pop, or just a cardboard box, and set up just an empty box in front of him. And he's like, yeah, ooh, you know, he just tenses up and go, whoa, you know, a cardboard box. It doesn't take much. He's just thrilled with life, not caught up in the competition or the pride. And Jesus says, you know what? We all need to go back to that spot time and time again. Return to that place of wonder and curiosity, that place that is void of striving and competition and division and pride. Should be like a kid. Verse 38, John answered him saying, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he doesn't follow us. But Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. It's interesting how their pride has not only begun to divide themselves from one another, but it has also given them an air of superiority over even other ministries. And I'll tell you that can happen in a church. You start to look at what other people are doing, and you think that what they're doing is illegitimate work of God because of the fact that they don't go to this church. Or even people in this church, we don't think that they're doing a legitimate work of God because they're not in our class, our group, our little clique. And so we start to throw grenades at the other churches and go, well, they're not doing it right, they're not doing it right, and they're not doing it. And guaranteed, some churches are simply not doing it right. They don't believe in the Word of God. But I tell you that there are other churches that do believe in the Word of God in this community who are serving the Lord and love Christ, and are walking according to his word. Okay? That's the defining mark of a church. Are they doing what God says or not? And just because it looks a little different doesn't mean that we're better. Because if they look different to us, guess what? we look different to them. And it's no more righteous for them to say we're doing it wrong than it is for us to say they're doing it wrong. So John pipes up, because it's a natural tendency to be feeling elite, and says, well, saw some guys casting out demons, and they belong to, you know, First Baptist. And so we told them to shut up. And Jesus goes, leave them alone. For one, they're Baptist. No. He says, they're doing the work of God. They're on the same team, guys. So isn't it interesting how pride isn't satisfied by competing against individuals? It spreads beyond our own borders and wants to start competing with the rest of the world. Because pride is never satisfied. Your pride is hungry and wants to gain more and more territory so that you don't just become the center of the church. I mean, if it's all about you, your pride wants it to be all about you so that you're the center of the universe. In verse 41, Jesus finishes his teaching here, telling his disciples, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Again here, Jesus is just crushing our sinful desire to gloat over personal accomplishments. See, what he's doing is he's recognizing that we all want to be noticed for our great devotion to Jesus. Jesus recognizes that we have a desire to be recognized for our devotion to him. And when we get recognized for our great devotion to Christ, like, you know, we do something great, we do some big thing, and it's pretty awesome, spiritually speaking, we want everybody to know. What that does then, in our competitive mind, kind of puts us in the lead. Like, I went on a missions trip. I don't have a problem with people knowing that I went on a missions trip. I want the whole church to know that I went on a mission. I'm going on a missions trip. Of course, I don't want the whole church to know that I was at the bar last night. See, there are some things I want the church to know, and then there are other things I don't want the church to know. Missions trip? That's one of them. Service? That's one of them. Anything godly, anything sacrificial, anything that's good and right and required, I want everybody to know that I'm awesome for Christ. But see, when I do that, then in my competitive mind, it puts me in the lead. Now I'm better than other people who haven't gone on a missions trip. I just kind of got a notch up on them. I'm a little more mature. I'm a little more sacrificial. I'm a little more awesome. That leads to two problems. The first one is that any further act of devotion toward Christ aren't a demonstration of our love for Jesus, but rather an act of competitive self-promotion. See, if I'm in the lead, I need to stay in the lead. If I love Jesus more than anybody now, I gotta keep loving Jesus more than anybody now. And so from there on forward, everything that I do for Jesus isn't really out of love for Jesus, it's just to stay ahead of that guy. Additionally, what we're gonna try and do is stunt the growth of our closest threat. See, there's somebody else in the church that's up and coming, and they're really showing a lot of passion for Christ. And of course, deep down, I know that what I have isn't passion, it's competition. And theirs is genuine passion. Now, all of a sudden, they're a threat because they're doing it right. And so now, I gotta try harder, and I gotta, like, you know, talk bad about them behind people's, I seem like a good guy, but, you know, did you hear? We start to get really jealous of the success, should I say, of other Christians. We look at how well other people are doing and the things that they're doing and the way that God has called them to live, and we go, well, man, you know, I kind of wonder about maybe I suck. You guys need to know that you don't need to move to Ethiopia and adopt 18 kids. Okay? You don't have to do that. Nobody has to do what somebody else is already doing. Jesus right here is saying that he's ready to reward you for staying home and giving an American neighbor a cup of water when they're thirsty. So there's no Jesus, well, so long as you do it in his name, you give a cup of water in his name. See, when he says in his name, he means according to his direction. Jesus rewards us for obeying him, whether it looks good to other people or not. I can move to Ethiopia and adopt 18 kids, and that would really impress all of you guys. It would look really godly to the people around me, but to God, it's this. Well, let's read verse 42. Verse 42 says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into Lake Superior." You know what a millstone is? A millstone is the top stone in a grinding mill that they would hook up to oxen, and the ox would like walk in circles around this mill, grain would be poured in, and that top rock would crush the grain into flour. It was a very, very heavy block of stone. Jesus is saying that he is infuriated when self-promoting Christians, in their quest for personal fame and glory, knock an innocent one off their course. Somebody new to the church who loves Jesus, and then there is pride run rampant in the lives of some, and because of their pride, they knock an innocent one who really wants to serve Jesus off their course. And the Bible says right here in verse 42 that what he plans on doing to you is worse than drowning. Drowning would be better for anybody who, in their pride, in their attempt to be making it all about them and being self-glorified and exalted in the sight of men, inadvertently knocks a little Christian into the same pride as they've got. Jesus said, drowning would be better than what I plan on doing to you. Drowning doesn't sound good at all. Man, I can think of better ways to die. I can think of a lot of better ways to die than drowning. Like, just being held underwater until you're waiting for your lungs to collapse. Have you ever thought that through? Like the fear of like knowing you can't hold it, and then you, I guess sooner or later you just gotta commit to breathing it in, and you just, and then die. Horrible. And Jesus goes, yeah, horrible. But way better than you playing games. If your hand causes you to sin, in verse 33, cut 43, cut it off. Jesus is warning his disciples. You guys are arguing and bickering. You've made it all about you. Do you know how severe this is? If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed, or heaven maimed, rather than having two hands and go into hell, into the fire that can never be quenched, where the worm doesn't die, the fire is not quenched, end quote. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet and cast into hell, into the fire that can never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where, quote, their worm does not die, the fire is not quenched, end quote. Do you get it, boys? He's going, listen, disciples, your pride is in danger of ruining you for good in spite of the fact that you're oblivious to it. See, pride blinds you. You're going down a bad road and you're blind. If it wasn't for Jesus stepping in and going, wake up! You would die. Do you realize how severe this is? Humility is crucial. What then must I do to stay humble? According to verses 43 through 48, whatever it takes. What do I have to do to keep my own pride from taking over and killing me and ruining others? Whatever it takes. Get a chainsaw and start cutting body parts off. The Bible indicates that we have two choices: ruin ourselves or ruin others. Ruin yourself and live. Ruin others and drown in hell. See, there's a sharp contrast between pride and humility. We take pride so lightly, when the Bible does not. The Bible says that you want to go down the proud road, God turns his back on you. That's severe. That's severe. If God is turning his back on the proud, that means they will not go to heaven. Heaven is where God lives. Proud people won't be there. If you ever think, well, I've never murdered anybody, so I'm good. Well, I've never stolen anything, so I'm good. Well, I've never... Yeah, but you're proud as hell. independent, self-governing, egocentric. What must we do to stay humble? Whatever it takes. Verse 49. Everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Every one of us in this room, every one of us in this community, and every one of us over the face of this earth who names the name of God is going to go through a process of being broken down. Pride has lifted you up and hardened your heart. God requires humility, no exceptions to this rule. And you must go through a breaking process where God crushes the hard outer shell that you have formed for yourself so that he can get in again to where it's tender. Your pride has gotten the best of you. You've begun to calcify. God now is putting the pain on you, the pressure on you, in hopes of saving you. Will you let it happen? See, this is par for the course. Any Christian is required of humility. If you've grown proud along the way, then you must humble yourself. Jesus demands that. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. You humble yourself. See, because there's an aspect of which God will humble you, but you can't sit around and wait all day for that to happen. You are required to humble yourself. Pride will kill you and poison the church. In verse 50, Jesus finishes with his warning, saying, salt is good. Would anybody agree with that? Any beef jerky fans in here? You like salty? Salt is good, Jesus agrees. But if the salt loses its flavor, how are you going to season it? Like, salt is a seasoning. If it loses its flavor, what are you going to season salt so that it becomes a seasoning again? You sprinkle something on salt? So that you can sprinkle salt on. Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. I did a little bit of research to find out how salt loses its saltiness. Because it's curious. And I know that it's gotta be scientific. Salt, sodium chloride, NaCl. It's a fixed crystal in its crystalline form, which salt is. It's fixed. It can't be changed. In order for it to lose its saltiness, it has to change its structure. You have to add water to it. For salt to lose its saltiness, it has to be diluted. How does a Christian lose their saltiness? Somewhere along the way, they were diluted. Diluted with what? Oh, anything. Diluted with something worldly, carnal living, sinful pleasure, pride, independence, offense, frustration, worry. Something diluted the Christian and put them at risk of losing their saltiness. So if salt loses its saltiness, that means that the salt has changed. Something along the way changed the salt. It's possible, disciple, that that could happen to you. You could change along the way. You could begin salty and lose it. You start well, but you completely change somewhere along the way. It all became about you. You felt that somebody was threatening you in your quest for greatness. And now you're not the person you used to be in the beginning. You used to be salty. But since you let yourself lose your saltiness, you will never get it back. If the salt loses its flavor, how are you going to season it? Some can grow so uncaring and get so worn out by this process of being crushed and broken and humbled that they give up, or rather, give in. And now they're hopeless. The Bible writes you off. When you get in that condition, you're beyond humility. Pride is all that's left. You've lost your innocence. You've lost your flavor. Hebrews chapter 6 puts it this way. It is impossible to bring back to repentance those who were once enlightened. Those who have experienced the good things of heaven and shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come, and then who turn away from God, it is impossible to bring such people back. Impossible. It's almost as if God is writing to the people in Hebrews saying, quit trying. Quit trying to bring them back. You can't. Christian, when one falls, somewhere along the way, maybe it's just God says, give up. You've tried everything. You've done the Matthew 18. You've spoke with them, and then you brought a friend, and then pretty soon the whole church is like, what? And it's over. Impossible. You guys understand that Jesus is giving a very stern warning to his disciples here. Jesus, before they go too far down that road, is going, you might want to think about which direction you're going. When you bicker with each other, the interpersonal stuff that's happening in our little fellowship, our little 12-person fellowship here, this will not go well. The end is death. Jesus is giving the disciples a stern warning here because it needs to be given. Left to themselves, Jesus Christ knows where their pride is going to take them. And in a short while, Jesus is going away, and they will be left to themselves. These boys needed more than immediate correction. They needed a lifelong lesson to be relearned over again and over again and over and over and over. Because if you think that it's tiresome fighting against pride, welcome to the club. Your pride has creeped in again. It's starting to build and harden. Guys, if that's happening, can I plead with you as your pastor? Crush it before it's too late. You're losing your saltiness.